Luke chapter 5. I'm only going to read through verse 26. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. While he was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing. Be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and to make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." As we pick up in Luke chapter 5 this morning, continuing to look at the life of our Lord, still in the larger section that we might refer to as his public ministry. His public ministry thus far has been, for the most part, contained in synagogues and Simon Peter's home. It gets more public today as we see that Jesus isn't dependent on a pulpit or a chair inside a synagogue in order to preach, but wherever the people are gathered, he's going to be preaching the word of God. And in Luke chapter 5 today, as you noticed in the reading, Jesus finds himself seaside, teaching a crowd that is both very intentionally listening as well as increasing in size. And as the crowd grows, it appears, and he moves a little bit closer to the water, and in an attempt to speak to them all, he notices two boats that are being cleaned up for the day following a long night of work. He got into Simon's boat, and he asked him to move it out into the water a bit. This gave Jesus both more space so he can sit down, which was the normal position for teaching, as we saw last week. And it also benefited the crowd acoustically. If you've ever been around a large body of water, you know that your voice will just carry and carry across water. Sarah can probably testify to that. I'm sure at her house she hears people out on the water from all the way across the lake, because it just carries. The fishing boat, if you will, served as his pulpit, and the Sea of Galilee served as the sound system. Interestingly, here in this very familiar story, Luke never mentions what Jesus was teaching that day. We have no idea about the truth he was proclaiming. Was he shining more light on the Old Testament like he had previously in the synagogue? Was he discussing a passage that the coming miracle, which we're going to see momentarily, would illustrate? We just don't know. What we do know, however, is that upon finishing speaking, Jesus told Simon to put the boat in deeper water and to let down the nets for a catch. Notice that portion. Not just put down the nets, but there was expectation. Put out into the deep water, the second half of verse 4, and let down your nets for a catch. There's a promise connected with this command. Okay? Imagine the scene, though, with me. This former carpenter turned traveling preacher offers advice about fishing to the expert fisherman. Not to mention, the advice that he offers is completely contrary to all fishing logic. Jesus' suggestion was to fish in broad daylight. We noticed from the passage that Peter had been fishing all night. There's a reason why they fished at night. And to fish in the broad daylight in deep water. Wrong time, wrong place. And Jesus says to Peter, put the nets down here for a catch. And Simon is reluctant at first. My guess is that you and I would be a bit reluctant as well, maybe more reluctant than Peter. Master, he said, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. For some reason, we couldn't find the fish. They're not here, they're in another part of the lake. What we would say in the way that we fish, they're just not biting. Though reluctant, Peter is willing to obey. Though we worked hard all night, though we caught nothing, I will do as you say and let down the nets. Even with hesitancy, reluctancy, doubt, fear, mixed motives. Even with all of these things, obedience is absolutely crucial to our relationship with Jesus. For Simon, he tells us why he's doing it. Evidence, expertise, everything would line up saying he should absolutely not let down the nets in the deep water. But he says, because you said it. And that was enough for him. The hesitancy, the reluctancy, the doubt, the fear, the mixed motives were all overcome because his Lord had said, let down the nets for a catch. For Simon, it was because his master had spoken. He was tired. He had been up all night, not just hanging out, but fishing, which was hard work. Even now, he's been cleaning the nets so that they don't dry rot, so that he will be prepared to go back and fish the next day. He wasn't just fishing for fun. For the majority of us, when we go fishing, whether we catch anything or not, we're going to have food to eat. This was his livelihood. No doubt discouraged after the long night. Could have easily been frustrated another day going home empty-handed. He could have been worried about his family. How are they going to be taken care of? But ultimately, none of these things deterred him from the obedience that Jesus commanded. Jesus said, "Let down your nets." Simon Peter said, "I'll do as you say." And obedience, here in this situation and always, gives way to blessing, abundant blessing. Look at verse 6. When they had done this, when they had obeyed and done what Jesus had said, they enclosed a great quantity of fish and their nets began to break. This man, the God-man, Christ Jesus, exercises on the public venue for everyone who's there to see and to witness, for us who are reading the story now to witness with our own eyes and ears, absolute, complete dominion that he possesses over all things, physical as well as spiritual. I find that oftentimes we're willing to give the spiritual over to Christ, but it's doubt that oftentimes enters in regard to the physical. Sigmund Freud, some of you may be familiar with that name. I have a bachelor's degree in psychology. I trust you won't hold that against me. The father of psychoanalysis, not me, but Freud. I should read the notes the way they are instead of jumbling them all up. Okay. Freud suggested that humans invented religion in order to seek comfort from the forces of nature. Okay? Something's bigger than us, the forces of nature. They're bigger than us. Freud suggested we invented religion in order to grant comfort from that which is bigger than us. Why in the world would we invent a deity more powerful, thus also more fearful, than that which we initially feared? We see Christ here commanding the fish. In other places, we see him calming the sea. It was God himself who shut up the sky in the days of Elijah and caused it to rain again, who sent the flood in the days of Noah. When Simon Peter saw this display of Christ's dominion, of his power, his unrivaled, omnipotent strength, he falls at the feet of Jesus, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." When he saw this display of power again, we might say, this is not the first time, back up to last week or chapter 4, Peter was there, Simon was there, when his mother-in-law was healed. He knows that this man has the power to accomplish these things. Yet it appears when he sees the miraculous healing in his own home, he's not affected to the same degree as he is here on the boat. In a very real sense, Jesus has met him right where he is and accomplished the absolute impossible before his eyes. Seeing God in Christ, his holiness being evidenced, his righteousness being put on display, reveals him, Christ, his majesty, and it also shines a burning light into our own souls, exposing us and our sinfulness. That's what happened to Simon Peter here. When he saw the display, the majesty of Jesus, the strength being exerted, he said, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man." It's not the only time in Scripture we see this happening. We've just sung the familiar and great hymn, Holy, 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 taken from Isaiah 6. He records that in the year that Uzziah died, he saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, exalted. And you remember his response? Woe is me. He sees the glory and majesty of God displayed, and it shines that bright light into his own soul, revealing, exposing that he is ruined, that he's a man of unclean lips. It's a result, he says, quote, for my eyes have seen the King. Job is no different. I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, he writes, Job 42:5. But now my eyes see you, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. When Peter sees the majesty, the holiness, the glory, the power, the might of Jesus, of God in Christ being displayed on the boat that day on the Sea of Galilee, he responds, go away from me, Lord. Not literally. He wasn't suggesting that Jesus jump off the boat and swim to shore or walk on the water at this point. Sure, a better response would be that of the psalmist, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. But Peter doesn't know what else to do. He's exposed. The light is shining down into his heart, and he desires to have relief. That's what he needs. And Peter's not the only one affected here. He is receiving prominence, no doubt, here in Luke's account. But notice verse 9, for his amazement had seized him, Simon Peter, and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. In the midst of the amazement, it appears that Simon Peter was also dealing with fearfulness. Jesus turns to him, second half of verse 10, and says, Simon, do not fear. For now on, you will be catching men. It's hard to imagine what would be going through Simon Peter's mind right now. I mean, you have to think he's trying to work out some contract to get Jesus to go fishing with him every time. I mean, this is his livelihood. He can make a career. In a few days like this, he can retire. Whatever's going through his mind, physically, spiritually, he's obviously fearful. And Jesus speaks into his life, fear not. From now on, you'll be a fisher of men. Peter was no doubt fearful regarding his usefulness in light of his sinfulness. It had just been exposed in yet an even greater way. And Christ assured him, no, actually that doesn't disqualify you, Peter. You are an ideal candidate for what I have for you. You serving in my kingdom, you're the ideal candidate. It saves sinners I'm looking for. I've come to call people just like you, Peter. Peter had made his living catching fish alive and putting them to death, and now Christ had called him to catch men, dead men, so that they might live. The idea of catching here in the original language incorporates the idea of rescuing from danger. And isn't that exactly what we see Peter doing? Isn't that exactly what all ministers of the gospel, all Christians, are called to do? To rescue the perishing, to care for the dying, to call them to repentance and faith in Christ. Simon Peter, along with James and John, these sons of thunder, will from now on be bringing people from the deep sea of sin, Jesus says, to the safe shores of salvation. So the picture here that Christ has painted is a glorious one with ongoing ramifications for us. The ocean as the world, the fishing net as the gospel, the fish as the lost, and the fishermen as Christians, ministers, evangelists. And the picture is portrayed for us most vividly using the very character in the story, Simon Peter, in Acts chapter 2, when he cast the large net that day at Pentecost and brought in numerous lost sheep. And from then until now, gospel nets have continued to be cast in varying measures of success in all corners of the earth. Another particular thing that I find helpful in this story of Simon Peter being called, this experience that we read about here in Luke chapter 5 that launched Peter's career of so-called spiritual work, was an encounter with Christ in the midst of his secular work. Now, I'm using those terms very loosely, okay? For the believer, secular and spiritual work are simply different ends of the same undivided spectrum. I'm not a fan of the terms, but the terms help us identify with what we're talking about. In fact, for the believer, secular work can and should have the same ultimate goal and objective as spiritual work. And it's wonderful to see this here in Peter. Christ goes right to where he is in the midst of him serving, seeking to honor God in his work and what he's doing, and he rescues him. It's a wonderful pattern for us, especially in our day. As we move into the next story recorded for us of the leper, while Jesus was in one of the cities, he wasn't actually inside the city. He would have been on the outskirts because he runs into a leper, and the lepers weren't allowed to be inside the city. In thinking about Peter, Jesus had to expose Peter, expose him of his great need. The leper here in our story required no exposure, no convincing whatsoever. He was absolutely covered with leprosy, completely convinced of his need. In fact, this word covered is a physician's word. Luke, as a medical doctor, uses the term basically meaning it was a terribly severe case of leprosy, a hopeless case, we might say, which is why we can imagine the leper saying to Jesus, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus responds, "I'm willing. Be cleansed." Such a small statement, "I'm willing," but such a significant statement, "Be cleansed." He stretched out his hand, verse 13 says, and he touched him. And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus touched the leper, taking the disease, if you will, on himself, giving wellness freely in return. Now, think about this for a moment. Normally, the unclean affects the clean, but not here. When you go into a doctor's office, if they're going to do a throat swab for strep or something, they're putting on gloves, okay? That's not for you. That's for them, okay? You're the unclean one, and they don't want it. In the case with Jesus, he is clean. He should be, in a normal situation, affected by the uncleanness. We can take two kids, one fresh out of a bath, one that's been playing in the mud, okay? Put them together, side by side, playing for a little while. Is the clean one going to have any effect at all on the dirty one, other than rubbing off a little bit of the dirt? No, the unclean one affects the clean one every time, except in the situation of the clean Christ. He reaches out and he touches the filth of leprosy, and he cleanses him. The letter of the law, as specified in Leviticus 13 and 14, prevented Jesus from coming into contact with this man. According to the law, the leper should be shunned, isolated, no contact with Hebrews or Israelites at all. They can come nowhere near the temple. They have to remain disheveled, unkept. Their clothing must be tattered to make it obvious that they're unclean. They have to keep their mouth covered. When anyone is within an earshot of them, they have to shout, "Unclean, unclean," so that people know not to get very close. They're cut off from the city by walls. They're not allowed to go inside where the majority of the population lives. They have to live in a community of people just like them, a community of lepers only. Not just for a short time, but forever. They are condemned to that kind of life forever. Leprosy was often referred to as the father of all uncleanness. Nothing compared to the disease. It was also referred to as a living death. Once you contracted leprosy, you were as good as dead. There was no hope. You were separated from all who were well, and you were to live that way until you died. In fact, another quote from the first century, it's easier to raise the dead than to cure leprosy. Religious leaders were not even allowed to wave. It would have made them ceremonially unclean. But Jesus exposes here for us the reality of the law's intent, revealing his own compassion for such a one as this poor, diseased leper. Note, Jesus doesn't just state pity regarding this man's plight, but he responds to the wretchedness by stretching out his hand and touching him. Not with a quick touch and get away so he doesn't get it, but a real touch, taking hold and granting healing. Could Jesus have healed him with a word? Unquestionably. Did he even have to see him from a distance? No, we know that from other stories recorded in Scripture. But we see the heart of Christ, the pity and the compassion revealed here as he reaches out, takes hold of the man, and heals him, becoming, as it were, ritually infected, made to be unclean in order to cleanse the leper. The apostle wrote to the church at Corinth about this idea when the gospel was in more full bloom there on the pages of the New Testament, saying that Christ became sin. He didn't become a sinner. He didn't do sin, but he absorbed all our sin on himself, credited it to him, so that when the wrath of God was poured out, every sin that every believer has or ever will commit was quenched, consumed by the wrath of God being poured out in Christ when he became sin. And we see it here displayed in this story when Jesus, full of pity and compassion, reaches out and takes on the uncleanness of the leper, making him clean. Christ takes our sin to bring about our cleansing. The mind of Christ toward this leper is the mind of Christ toward sinners. I am willing. Be cleansed. Corrie ten Boom, the missionary, recorded from a concentration camp, "There is no pit so deep that Christ is not deeper still." Do you think that the leper in this story couldn't sing that song? A living death, hopelessness. Christ reaches deeper still and brings the leper out. And verse 13 says, immediately the leprosy left him. If you have your Bibles open, just look back at chapter 4, verse 39. After standing over Simon's mother-in-law, Jesus rebuked the fever, and it left her, and she immediately got up and waited on them. He didn't apply a little salve that was going to make it better in the morning. He didn't say, "Take two of these and call me next week." He touched him, and immediately the leprosy left him. And Jesus ordered the former leper to tell no one except to go show the priest to make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Show yourself to the priest just as Moses commanded. I find this wonderfully helpful. Here is Jesus, who didn't come to abolish the law, saying, pay attention to the law of Moses. You're required to do this. It's because the ceremonial law was the gospel in bud, or bulb, even. But the full bloom is shown in Jesus, which clarifies that for us to continue to live with these kinds of laws as primary is like burning a candle for light underneath the noonday sun. It makes no sense whatsoever. But as a testimony to them, to the priest, Jesus says, go show them. Go show them this, that I can heal the leper. That's the testimony. There's healing in Christ. Don't tell anyone else, he said. Why not? Why not tell people? I mean, he's here to save. There are thousands, no doubt, sick. There are sinners who are lost and going to hell. Why would Jesus say, don't tell anybody? Because people in general just were not ready. Most misunderstood Messiah, and we see that continue to be evidenced as we work our way through Luke's gospel. But even though Christ had said that in verse 14, verse 15 reveals that news about him was spreading even farther and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. How did the news spread? Luke doesn't record it for us, but if we go to Mark's account of this story, he says that this very man, the leper himself, went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around. Wouldn't you do the same thing? I mean, wouldn't you find it difficult to be cured of a living death? I mean, you were promised nothing but to live among lepers. It was a guarantee you were never going to see family and friends again. You were excluded from all things good. And this man touched you and healed you. And the priests have said, yeah, the diagnosis is accurate. You are healed. Large crowds, as a result, began gathering to hear him. Again, I assume that we would find ourselves in those crowds too, hearing about what this man has done, who he's claiming to be. We would be crowding in, wanting to hear. But Jesus himself, verse 16, would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And we noticed last week, verse 42 of chapter 4, Jesus left, went to a secluded place. Crowds were searching for him, came to him, tried to keep him from going away from them. He had to slip away. The more active, the more busy, the greater the need to slip away. It was the great reformer Martin Luther that said something like he spent 2 hours a day in prayer, except on the really busy days, and he spent 3 hours in prayer on those days. That's the philosophy we see Jesus functioning by. The more he had to do, the more he had to get away. He had to spend time with his Father. Moving forward into the final of the three different stories we're looking at today. One day he was teaching, verse 17. Teaching again, yet another setting. Appears to be just the locals' home. There are Pharisees there. Scribes or doctors of the law, professional people who knew a lot about the Old Testament and religion. Not just there locally, but they had come from all around. Verse 17 tells us, Galilee, Judea, even Jerusalem. But they weren't the only ones who came. There was a paralyzed man who also came to see Jesus that day, but he was too late. Well, too late to enter the door anyway. But he wasn't too late for a miracle. Not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, the friends of the man went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Intercession for you and for me is not easy work. Nor is it as difficult as dropping a stretcher through the roof. I wonder if we're taking advantage of this wonderful opportunity that we've been given to have an ear with God Himself, to intercede on behalf of the needs that we have in our lives. Are you laying your needs before Him? These friends knew that Jesus had the answer. They were determined to put the great need, which was their paralyzed, guilt-ridden friend, in front of Christ. I wonder if you were one of the men carrying the man on the stretcher that day, would you have knocked, maybe just quietly, hoping no one would come, and then just returned home, sorry, we'll catch him another time? They were determined to see him. They couldn't get in because of the crowd. They made their way onto the roof, which is not like it would be in our day. Don't get the idea that they had to go find a ladder and lean it up and be careful of the gutter. And they had flat roofs. Oftentimes there were even staircases leading to the roof on the outside of the house. But they made their way up. They went out of their way to be certain that their friend met Jesus that day. Seeing their faith, Luke records, verse 20, Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." Faith evidenced, sin forgiven, in that order. Now, surely, the house is packed, crowded. People are going to be excited to the point of rejoicing about what just happened. Surely they're going to be ecstatic about it. The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Murmuring, not rejoicing, but murmuring, doubting, accusations of blasphemy, questioning Christ's claim. Notice here, the stated question is not a bad one. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's rhetorical, I think, so let's just make it a statement. God alone can forgive sins. That is an accurate statement. But by asking it, these Pharisees and experts prove to us that it is possible to have a right theological position about God without having a right relationship with Him. They knew a few things that were right about Him and how He worked, but they did not have a relationship. They had a relationship. They didn't have a right relationship with Him. Which is easier, Jesus responds, knowing that they're reasoning in their hearts? Which is easier? To say your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? Have you ever thought about this? Which is easier? Forgiving or healing? Anyone want to sign up for either? Anyone have any confidence that they can accomplish either one? Well, here's the logic in Jesus' argument. To say your sins are forgiven, there can be no evidence, no proof. So that's easier, because they can't hold him to it. If he says, get up, you're physically healed, and the man doesn't, he's proven false. So that's more difficult. So he responds, "For your sakes, so that you will know that I'm the Son of Man," Daniel chapter 7, "so that you'll know that I have the authority to forgive sins," which is what he has just stated to the man, "so that you will know," this is what he's actually saying, "so that you will know that I am God." And in the middle of the statement, he turns to the man, the paralytic, and says, "Get up. Pick up your stretcher. Go home." Verse 25, immediately. You see the pattern? Simon's mother-in-law, immediately. The leper, immediately. The paralytic, immediately. Then they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." The man came to Christ, paralyzed and guilty, more aware of his paralysis than his guilt. He left that day, freed from his paralysis and free from his guilt. And the scriptures don't say anything about it, but imagine, there wasn't room for him to get in. How did he get out? The amazement, the astonishment. You can imagine people are backing up, wanting to see for themselves the man walk. They want to see the evidence. Is he the Christ? And so they watch the paralyzed man walk out under his own strength, having been forgiven by Christ. Now, none of us in here this morning find ourselves paralyzed to the degree that this man was. But some of us find ourselves guilt-ridden to the degree that this man was. So much so that we might even summarize our situation by saying that we're paralyzed spiritually by our guilt and our shame. And we ought to go as out of our way, whatever is required, whatever it takes, just like the four friends did with this man, to take it to Christ, to hear the words, "Your sins are forgiven," to exercise the gift of faith, believing that God is who he said he was and that he's accomplished freedom from guilt and shame and condemnation for the believer through the gospel in Christ. In the midst of these three stories, as we begin moving to a close, I want to set them up each individually and just make a quick statement about them. Obviously, the thread through them all is this glorious man, Christ Jesus. And we see him with Peter in the first story that we looked at. We see him full of compassion and capability. He's capable to call sinners to himself, to expose need and to fill that need and to use sinners as instruments in his kingdom. Second, we see Jesus and the priests. The story is primarily about this leper, it appears, but the real issue is this testimony that he's making before the priest. You see, the priests were capable of diagnosing leprosy. They were the ones that you had to go to say, "Oh, you're unclean," and cast away. Jesus said, "Go show the priests so that they will know I'm capable not just of diagnosing, but of healing, full healing, something better than the old priest has come." And then with the Pharisees, again, the primary person appears to be the paralytic, but Jesus is proving to the Pharisees that he has the authority to heal as well as forgive sins because he is God. He is one with the Father and with the Spirit. So Jesus, in the story with Peter, with the leper, with the paralytic, is displaying his divinity. He's saying, "This is who I am," and begging for a response or a reaction. It's solicited just by means of who he is, and we see two primary responses: reviling hatred or reverential homage. And the same question is presented to us today. Now, we're not there at the Sea of Galilee. We're not witnessing the healing of the leper. We're not inside the home with the Pharisees and scribes when the paralytic was healed. But we have the privilege of seeing this Christ on the pages of Luke chapter 5. And it demands a response. Will we believe that this is who he is? That he is God? That he has the authority to forgive sins? Or will we respond with questioning and doubts, murmuring? Now, I want to point out regarding Peter that he started off very well. If you look back at verse 11, it's one of the greatest verses in the gospel that Luke records for us. When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Everything. Everything. It doesn't say he still hung on, you know, part-time fishing on the side. It doesn't say, you know, that he had trouble, you know, making this break. His sinfulness is exposed. Jesus says, come. And he leaves everything behind and he follows him. But I also want to point out that there's a parallel passage later in Peter's life. After Peter had lived with Christ, rubbing shoulders with him, as it were, for 3 years, watched him go to the cross, denying him, hearing the cock crow, seeing him in his resurrected body at least twice already, the Apostle John records for us that Simon Peter said, John 21, verse 3, I am going fishing. He left everything to follow Jesus, namely fishing. And here he is, still exercising that great identifying doubt that we can have with Peter. I'm going fishing. And it doesn't stop there. He's there with Thomas and Nathaniel, James and John, and two others who are unnamed. And his doubt is contagious. They respond, we will come with you. And they went, and they got into the boat. And that night, they caught nothing, just like the last time they went fishing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered, no. He said, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. It was the great catch in Luke chapter 5. Here in the beginning of John 21, we see the great catch that leads to what we're more familiar with John 21, is the wonderful conversation, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you, and the repetition of that three times. What I want to bring to bear is this kind, compassion, pity of Christ toward his own, to go again and again, to rescue them, to call them to himself. A few verses to point out here in Luke 5 that we've looked at today that are great for markers for us to guide and to use as motivation. Leave everything and follow him. You'll never be disappointed. Gather around him, verse 15, to hear from him. Verse 20, come to him in faith. And verse 26, seek to be continually struck with astonishment at who Christ is and what he's done, going away time and again, glorifying God in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word, and more specifically, we thank you for your Son, who is the living word. We pray for eyes to see, minds to comprehend, and wills to follow him, no matter the cost, all the days of our lives, in order that he might be honored, glorified, lifted up, made famous, in order that we might be sanctified, matured, and transformed into his image.